We have a subject that is given to us, that He will give us peace to guard our hearts. And you might recognize that phrase from Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that you'll have a peace to guard your hearts that passes understanding. I don't think that it takes a genius to realize that we are at war, and we know that. I've mentioned it in one of my lessons. You've mentioned it probably, or had it mentioned in other lessons. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 reminds us that every day when we get up, we are fighting a spiritual battle. I don't like that. I'll just be honest with you. I don't like it. I like to get up and I just want to have peace with people. I just want to get along with people. I want to look people in the face and put away our differences and get along. And want people to go to heaven. But I realize there are going to be some people that hate us, and there are going to be some people that despise us. There are going to be some people that just don't understand us, and we've got to try to deal with them. It occurs to me often, well, maybe not as often as it should, that it's easy to love people when they're loving you back, but remember the Lord saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," right after they nailed Him to the cross? You have to love when people are treating you badly, and sometimes that's hard for me to understand, hard for me to do. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're out to get us. And just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. You know what I'm saying? But they are. The devil and his minions are out to get us. Now, we can still have healthy minds, and that's the point of this lesson. We can still have peace at heart, and that's the point of this lesson. Sometimes, though, we fight amongst ourselves and cause more problems for ourselves. Remember James chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? We want stuff. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. All to get stuff. Yet, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, somebody might say, wait a minute, I've asked for things and haven't gotten them. Well, he anticipates that objection. The Holy Spirit does through James. You do not receive what you ask for because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, you put that in connection with 1 John 5, 14 and 15, and you have a formula for having your prayers answered. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we pray anything to Him, He hears our prayers. And this is the confidence that we have, that if He hears our prayers, we know that we shall have the things that we've asked of Him. If we ask according to His will. See, the problem in James 4 is you're asking according to your pleasures. That's why you're not getting it. You're asking according to what you want. But if you align your will with God's and ask for what He wants, then you got a formula for having your prayers answered in the affirmative, don't you? Well, we know that there is war in this world, and we know that there is trouble in this world, and we know that we are in the midst of it. Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you'll get up and go to work, and you'll fight it in some way or another. It may be a fairly peaceful day for you, or some coworkers may challenge you on some things, or there might be some things that make your heart heavy. There might be some of the devil getting at you one way or another, but you're going to fight a battle, and you're going to fight it hard. And yet, in the midst of the battle, you can have peace somehow. Now, we know that there's peace that is set out before us. I love Revelation 14, verse 13. It's one of the verses I started using at funerals a long time ago, where John hears a voice saying to him, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." There's peace that is ahead, isn't there? Marcia and I just got word this morning that one of our best friends passed away from COVID. He's 80 years old. He had both shots and antibodies, but he still got COVID. I'm not making a political statement. I'm just telling you that we didn't expect this to come. And he'd been in the hospital, refused to be on a vent because he wanted to go home. His daughter died 30 years ago in a car wreck, and we kind of figure he's seeing her now. Because there's peace out there, isn't there? There's peace way out in front of us. There's peace in heaven. What about now? How are we going to get through this life? I'm 56 years old. I figure I have fewer years to live than I've already lived. You understand what I'm saying? But it still seems like a long time. How are we going to get through this when there's so much turmoil, when there's so much trouble out there? How are we going to get through this time? Well, there are some promises of peace in the Scriptures that I'd just like to cursory mention by way of introduction. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. I think you know Romans chapter 7 is all about the old law and what we've done with the old law. We've learned our sin. The old law was there to teach us what sin was. The trouble was we didn't have redemption in the old law, and that's why we felt like wretched people. I'm a wretched man, Paul says towards the end of Romans chapter 7. Sure, under the old law, we're all wretched. We know what covetousness is because the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. We do it, and there's no forgiveness. There's no eternal forgiveness. It's the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. But that leads up to that great statement in chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, this would have flowed from Paul's pen because there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original. This would have flowed from Paul's pen. I'm a wretched man. I can't find redemption. I can't find anything. And that's in the old law. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ makes everything different, doesn't he? For those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, and he starts to contrast the law of Moses with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He goes on through some of that language a little bit to talk about how the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The righteous requirement of the law was that we do those things that are right. But we can't fulfill them perfectly. If we fall just once, we're lost. But in Christ, we can have forgiveness. So the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's something required of us. We got to walk according to what God says through His Spirit. Then in verse 5, I believe it is, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You set your minds on those things that are below, all you're going to have is trouble and anxiety and more trouble and more anxiety. But if you set your mind on things above, as Colossians 3 says, you have life and peace. Then there's Romans chapter 14, verse 17, where they're arguing about whether or not to eat meat offered to idols. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then there's that future promise in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Love that promise, don't you? Now, with those promises in mind, I'd like to call your attention to a few different directions about how we can have peace in this life, even though we're not quite there to that great home in heaven yet, and there's all this trouble around us. How can we have peace in this life? First of all, I think you know, and maybe I'll just cover it a little bit more quickly than I would have otherwise, the directions of peace. I love Ephesians chapter 2 because it gives us a couple of different directions of peace. The first one is vertically. We are at odds with God from the first time we sin. We separate ourselves from Him, aren't we? We are at odds with God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Well, I don't like that all that well. Here's God, holy, righteous, promising this great home in heaven, promising rest, but if I've sinned, I've separated myself from Him. And if I'm separated from Him on this earth, that's just going to continue into heaven, and I'll be separated from Him more so. Why? Everybody on this earth benefits from God, don't they? He gives rain to the just and the unjust, sends sunshine on the good and on the evil. A paraphrase of Matthew 5:45. Everybody who takes a breath, well, God gives breath to all living things, Paul said in Acts 17. Everybody who takes a breath has God with him in some way. But if that continues past the judgment day into eternity, these shall be punished away from the Lord and from the presence of His power. And there'll be no God there and no good there whatsoever. Oh, we don't want that. So I'm separated from God by my sin. But Ephesians chapter 2 first describes that and then tells me that I can overcome that and be reunited with Him. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were separated from God. in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know what you have to do to have an eternity in hell with the devil? Nothing. Just go the course of the world. Just go along with everybody else. That verse 3, when we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, reminds me of high school days when all my buddies would just live for the weekend. And all they were about was getting through class and living for this big party that they're going to have on the weekend where they fulfilled the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and a little bit of the pride of life. That's how we were in sin. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places with him. By grace you are saved. So you have those heavenly places where the spiritual hosts of wickedness are, Ephesians 6, verse 12, and there's all those devil's minions that are out there trying to get you, but God has taken you by his grace and raised you up. I think that's an oblique reference to baptism, you know, obedience from the heart. Romans 6, verse 17, and he raised you up and made you sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. That's not heaven where God is. That's the spiritual realm now. So if you put that together with Ephesians 6, verse 12, you have these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But you know what? You're with Christ. I'll take him anywhere I go. He'll beat them. They know him. They knew him better than the Pharisees knew him. They said, you're the Son of God. And they're afraid of him. The devils believe and tremble, James 2, verse 19. So we can have peace with God vertically because of his mercy and our obedience. We can have peace with God vertically. And then Ephesians 2 goes on to say we can have peace with one another. That's getting increasingly hard to achieve in these days. But here's the prescription for it. There was a big racial division in the first century, Jew and Gentile. You, Paul writes to Ephesians, which I think is one of the whole points of Ephesians, is that the Gentiles kind of felt like second-class citizens in the Lord's church. Some of the Jews were parading themselves around like big stuff. Well, we've always been God's people, and now that there's this church and you're allowed in, don't you forget that we're God's people first. That's kind of the way some of them were feeling. And Paul spends a lot of his time in a lot of his letters rejecting and assailing that idea. Here he says, you, verse 11, who once were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called, derogatorily I might add, the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Can't think of a more pitiful condition. Then he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Christ is not one who brings peace. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make one from the two, and that he might reconcile them both to God in his body, thereby putting to death the enmity. For he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, you both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile, no difference. You all have access by one Spirit to the Father. God loves all of you. And if the church can be what the church ought to be, the church will lead the way in the world for races and nationalities getting along together. Sometimes we failed at that. God help us to overcome that. But there can be peace horizontally. And then, you know, from the book of Philippians, what we're talking about really this morning is peace inwardly, peace to guard your hearts. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. The old King James says, be careful for nothing. That's an illustration of how words change meaning over time. Be careful for nothing would mean that I don't care that I'm going to trip over this thing right here right now. I'm not going to be cautious about anything. That's not what it means. It means be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, for sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Matthew 6, verse 34. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Later in Ephesians 3, he talks about the love. I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. I want you to know the unknowable. Well, here we have, Christians have this great promise, the peace that passes understanding. People ought to be able to look at us and say, how can you be so peaceful with all this trouble going on around you? Well, because I gave it to God. How can you sleep at night? Well, I gave it to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. How can you do this? Yeah, because it's in God. Now, it's not always as easy to do as it sounds, but it's a good goal, isn't it? This is one of my goal verses. I'm a worrier sometimes, I'm ashamed to say. But this is one of my goal verses that I keep set out before me. Matter of fact, my good wife, every once in a while, will post around the house verses like this. She'll just post them somewhere, like on the mirror where I can see them while I'm shaving, or where, on the closet while I'm picking out my clothes in the morning. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 12, verse 25. She posted that in the house one time. I need these goal verses to remind me not to worry and fret so much, not to be anxious, but to have the peace that passes understanding. And it can happen. Charles Abbey was a good friend of ours. He was first an instructor of mine back in the 1980s at Ohio Valley College, and then he worked at the School of Preaching after that, and then I got closer and closer to him and his wife the older they got, and he was about 90 years old when he died of COVID last February. And they waited till September to have his memorial service because of hoping to get past COVID. They apologized for miscalculating, but his son got up and was telling some stories about his dad. He said, Dad had this saying. Dad said, there are only two things I don't worry about. Those things I can control and those things I can't control. Only two things I don't worry about. If I can control it, I do something about it. If I can't control it, I give it to God. I can't do anything about it anyway. And I want to tell you, that made sense to me because he was just one of the most peaceful, kind-hearted, loving people I've ever known. And then I got to see a little bit behind his thinking. So those are the directions of peace. That we have upward, outward, inward. But then there are some challenges to peace. Now here's where I was going to spend a little time in Psalm 37, but Jeff already did that, so you're dismissed. No, I'm just kidding. I think that one thing we have to remember is that if we're going to have peace, it is going to be in the midst of war. Now let me explain. I was born in 1965 in the middle of the Cold War. Vietnam War was going on. I didn't know much about it in Little Moundsville, West Virginia. My parents shielded me, provided me with a good childhood. But when I got old enough to understand there were things like nuclear bombs out there, I became a little bit afraid. I remember in 1984, that movie, The Day After Tomorrow, or something like that, that depicted a nuclear holocaust and what would it be like after that. I remember being scared about that kind of thing. I remember going to Poland in 1988, right after they started to open up to religion a little bit. Marcia and I went with the Harding Chorus to do some sort of campaigning, and people there were very receptive to the gospel. And then I remember when the Berlin Wall fell down and just watching the news with utter amazement and thinking, peace. And then in 2 years, Gulf War. And then Gulf War's over. And then in 10 years, World Trade Center. And then Afghanistan. And now, look, Ethiopia. And Afghanistan back to the Taliban. And there's war everywhere. It always strikes me, I don't know that I have this right because I don't think I've ever heard another preacher point it out this way, but in Matthew chapter 24, which Jeff was referencing earlier, I believe the first part of that, up to about verse 34, is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs that would come before the destructions of Jerusalem. Pestilences, earthquakes, all that sort of thing. And you can document that there were those things historically that took place before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. One of the things he says, though, before he starts into all that is, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But then he says, that's not it. That's not even one of the signs. The end is not yet. I think what he might mean by that is there is going to be war as long as we're on this earth. I don't know for sure, but it seems to me my life has been war somewhere. If we're ever going to have peace, it's going to have to be in the midst of this spiritual war that we're fighting. Now, that gives us a lot of challenges. One of those challenges is just what Jeff was talking about a little bit ago. We have adversaries out there. We have people out there who want to get us. We have the devil out there who wants to get us. I will reference Psalm 27, verses 12 through 14, where the psalmist writes one of those psalms where he wants to be protected from his enemies. I believe verse 12 says something like, "Deliver me from my adversaries, for many false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence." Then he backs off, where he says, "God, get them." He backs off and says, "I would have lost hope, I would have lost heart, if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I may not have to wait till judgment to see the goodness of the Lord. I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then he tries to embolden the people who might be singing the psalm that he's writing. "Wait on the Lord. Be of good strength. Wait, and he will encourage your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We can do that. One of the things that gives me a whole lot of anxiety sometimes is that I look back and I think, there are people that committed these sins, and I might have my political ideas, and I think, these people got away with something, and these people got away with something. And it makes me so angry, and I just want to get on Facebook and fix it by ranting. Never works, just makes more enemies. It took me a long time to learn that. It took me a long time to learn what Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says. "There'll be a day when God judges the secrets of men according to my gospel," Paul said. Everybody will stand in judgment. Some people don't want to believe in hell. Rick's talking about this in the other room probably, so listen to his lesson later. But one argument about hell to me is, if there is no hell, Hitler got off scot-free. He lived a life of luxury, of blasphemy, of killing, of genocide, took his life and ended it all. And there's no punishment if there is no hell. But there will be a day, and there is a hell, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Imagine that you were a good, God-fearing Jew in the first century, maybe like Simeon and Anna, who held the little Savior in their old age in Luke chapter 2, and were glad to see the day that the Messiah had come. But there were these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and your Sanhedrin was made up of a bunch of materialistic, self-righteous hypocrites, and you didn't know what you could do about it because you were just righteous. What do you do about that? Jesus would tell them in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing secret that will not be made known, and nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Everything that, whatever is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever is spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the housetops." In other words, all these things are going to come to light. Their hypocrisy will come to light. People who we think are getting away with things will come to light. And that gives me some sort of peace, although I have to back off and temper myself with the knowledge that, no, I really don't want these people to go to a devil's hell. I'd rather them repent and be saved. But at least we know God is just. At least we know He's fair. There are some challenges to peace along that line, but we can answer them with the answers of our heart. And then, would you think with me a minute about the pictures that we have of peace? And I didn't note what time we started, so what time do we end? Do you have any idea, anybody?
We have about 5 minutes.
We have 5 minutes? John DeBerry couldn't hear the bell yesterday. I thought that was because of his age. I couldn't hear the bell today. There are some pictures of peace I'll run through real quickly. In the New Testament, you have somebody who desperately wants peace from her 12-year hemorrhaging. Remember that in Mark chapter 5? Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but this woman wants to touch his garment. He feels the power go out of him. He says, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And then there's this woman who has spiritual suffering in Luke chapter 7, who comes and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and anoints his feet with oil. And he says to her, "Go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And we learn from these pictures something like Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus comes and he sees a paralytic man coming down through the roof. And he doesn't say to him, "You're healed," first. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Then everybody's wondering, who is this to forgive sins? So he teaches them the great lesson, which is easier to say, rise, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. And the man rises up and walks, and that way we know he has power to forgive sins. That way we know that the real peace can be spiritual, and it is within us all to be there. Those are some pictures of peace that you might consider. And then the great picture of peace in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is out on the water and the storm comes up. I don't know, do you get hurricanes down here? I've never seen a hurricane in West Virginia. We get the remnants of them, and we complain about that, you know. We get a few inches of rain. Oh, man, it's Hurricane Hugo. Well, we get the hurricanes. Well, this big storm comes up on Galilee while he's out on the boat, and he's asleep. The disciples come to him. Don't you care that we're perishing? Peace be still. Whew. Immediate silence. And immediately, they're to the other side of the shore, I believe. Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? I don't think he's telling us not to take precautions in a storm. He's telling us, I got this. This whole spiritual battle, I have it. And then you have Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 that gives us prescription for peace. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things, and the things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's the prescription for peace. That's one reason I was saying in my lesson yesterday, I don't even watch too much TV. There might not be anything sinful on some of these shows that I watch, but there are a lot of things that might make me anxious. The gunshots, the blood, I just don't want that in my head. I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I'm not judging you if you watch them, and I do watch some of them. Don't get me wrong. But I'm challenging us, what are we thinking on that makes us anxious? I was challenged on this a long time ago. If I do get to the ocean today, what I'd like to do is just stand there for a minute and meditate on God's beauty that He created. Now, I suppose, meditate on, hey, was there ever a murder on this beach? Hey, was there ever a crime done over here? Was there a party here last night? And that would just bring me down and make me anxious. Meditate on the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Listen to music that uplifts your soul and not that stuff that makes you angry. No, am I saying certain kinds of music are sinful? Oh, no, but I mean, aren't there certain kinds of music that make you angry and certain kinds of music that make you sad and certain kinds of music that make you happy? I mean, I grew up in the 70s and, you know, if Barry Manilow came on when I woke up in the morning, I was depressed all day. You got to think on things that are true and noble and just. And that's the prescription for peace. Do I have 1 minute? Has there been a bell already? Okay. I have 10 minutes? You're hearing things, Lonnie. We have a discrepancy. We have a fight. We have a war. All right, which is it? Do I have 1 or 10? 5. Okay, we'll compromise. Okay. Turn with me, if you would. I want to try this and see if it works. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And what I'm going to ask you to do is forget about all the peculiarities doctrinally that we always argue about the book of Revelation. Don't worry about whether it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or after the destruction of Jerusalem. Don't worry about whether it's talking about this particular thing representing that particular person or all things like that. Just get the picture, would you? Because the Bible speaks to us in different types of literature. There we had it straight in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. You think on these things, do what, and you're going to have peace. But here we have pictures that help us. And this picture that I'm about to show you is in the midst of everything that's going wrong. What can happen? Well, let's see. Revelation 6, verse 1. The Lamb, you know, has gone to the throne and taken the sealed scroll out of the hand of the one who's on the throne. And everybody rejoices because the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, has prevailed to take this scroll. Now he's going to open these 7 seals and they all reveal something. The first one reveals a white horse, a conqueror on a white horse. And some people say that represents Christ. Some people say it just represents purity in the earth. I don't know, but it seems like a good thing to me, a white conqueror on a white horse. The next 3, the next 4, the next 5 aren't so good. Seal number 2, when he opens the second seal, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Here's the war horse. Here's the red horse. Here's the blood horse. And that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. That doesn't sound pleasant. And then there's the third horse that represents famine and scarcity. He looks and behold, there's a black horse. And the one who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And he starts saying, food's going to be expensive. There's going to be a supply chain problem. There's going to be a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I'm not applying this to right now. I'm not doing that. But you see the connection. And then fourth seal, he opens the fourth seal, and there's the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. The realm of the dead followed with him. A whole bunch of death is going on in this picture. Then you see death from another angle. Not from a lack of food, and not from war, and not from just natural death, sword, hunger, death, beasts of the earth, not just from that stuff, but because people were Christians, because they called on Christ. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. They're under the altar. They've been killed for their faith. Sixth seal is opened, and we got more trouble. Trouble like you can't even think about. There was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth. I don't think, personally, this is describing the end of time. But let's not get into that. Let's just look at the picture, okay? Then the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is taken up by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll as it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's no easy task. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and on the other hand, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And even while they were in the mountains and the rocks, they said, fall on us. I wish this cave would just fall on me. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's fighting going on this earth. There's war, there's trouble. Chapter 7, no chapter and verse divisions. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind would not blow on the earth or sea on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the heaven, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to hold, harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't do it. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Servants of God get some special treatment in all this war. And then the number 144,000, which I do not take to be literal, but a representation. 12 always meant religion. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 1,000 means great full number. 12 times 1,000 times 12, 144,000. Because right after that, you see a great multitude, which no man could number, verse 9, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed nicely with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not worried about these wars. Who can overcome the day of the wrath of the Lamb? These people who served God. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces and worshiped the throne, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? How'd these people get here? You know, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, which might be described by all those seals, picturesquely, apocalyptically, figuratively. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. You'll be right there with God. There shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, if you want something true and noble and just to think about sometime, read that three or four times, turn off the TV, and just dwell on it for an hour. You get to have peace with God. If you look at that future peace with God, you'll be having peace with him now.
Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace that you can give us. We thank you for it, and we pray that we'll be stronger and more emboldened to take on that peace, even in the midst of the spiritual war we fight. Thank you for Jesus, who's paved the way and given us all this hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. I'm sorry if I went over or under. I don't know which.